Do you know that God's mercy is greater than your sin this morning? Amen. We're going to talk today. Only by God's mercy do we have a chance to be the church at its best. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6. As I just think about that title of the message, the church at its best, I've just been encouraged to see examples of what that looks like. This past Friday night was graduation for Paint Branch. We had the honor of graduating Clay, seeing him graduate. But it was a wonderful ceremony, especially because at one point in it, the student speaker who had been selected to speak got up. And after there had been a lot of emphasis that morning on just taking care of yourself and yourself as your most important dependent and look out for yourself going forward and do whatever yourself thinks is your best idea, you know, that kind of context, this student speaker gets up and in the midst of thanking others and blessing others says, I want to give praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says it in front of 5,000 people or so. And all this academic kind of world goes on to talk about how she would not be here without Jesus and the difference he's made every day of her life to enable her throughout the course of her academic journey. And I just thought, wow. And the people erupted in applause when she said that, and it just spoke to me about, you know, sometimes we get discouraged, perhaps, that the state of the world is one thing, the state of the church, you know, is another or whatever, and just be encouraged that God is at work among many young people right here in this region to raise up witnesses of Jesus who know what it means to fully follow him and to share him with the world. So I just thought, what an example of the church at its best. Also, think, what an example of generosity that we've seen God do in our hearts throughout this season already. As we've shared, we're trusting the Lord to enable us to pay down this loan, trusting the Lord for $1.3 million this year, and that seems like something only the Lord could do, of course, but wow, we think that it'll enable us to be better stewards of his resources, especially going forward, and just that now's a great time to take a swing at it. And I hope you heard and recognize the amazingness of what we've shared this morning already. Almost $300,000 in pledges and gifts already combined. It's just amazing. And 150 that's already been given, I believe. It's just amazing. And so with our matching gift fund also, you can see where we're at. So can we praise God for what he's done to provide already? It's just amazing to me, especially since we have until the end of June. Like, this is just in the first couple of weeks. So we pray you know God's provision as he enables you to give. You'll know his provision abundantly. And I was blessed to hear, though I wasn't here, when Mike Madsen was preaching in Acts on the topic of generosity, Acts chapter 4 and 5, the example of Barnabas. Was anybody else blessed by those messages by Pastor Mike Madsen? And he led us through those examples. And now we're stepping into Acts chapter 6 today. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And this chapter is so great, because this is one of several times in Acts when you kind of get invited to a front row seat in the situation room of the church. And you've heard of the situation room in the White House, right? It's like the place where all the big decisions are made, all the important conversations happen. And so here's a picture, I believe this is right after 9/11 with George W. Bush. Here's a picture, I believe, on the day that they captured bin Laden. And that was with Obama there, and some of those pictures have become well known, because that's about as most as you get out of the Situation Room is a picture, if you're lucky. I mean, wouldn't it have been something to be there and to hear the conversations and the decision-making process and to think about, you know, what that sounded like and all that was going into those decisions? I mean, would anybody want to be there for that? I'd been curious to be there. Well, what Luke does by the Holy Spirit's inspiration in Acts is at times he invites us right into the situation room of the church as big decisions are getting made and big conversations are happening. Now, normally today, when you're invited to have a close-up look of the church, it's often because some church is in the headlines, has been investigated for, you know, why did this abuse happen, or why did these leaders fail and burn out, or where did all the money go? And often you see in the headlines, because the media loves to cover this, the church at its worst. And you see the church covering up and looking to protect its reputation rather than repent, right? Or looking to appease and advance their social, political, economic agendas, or squandering their resources and being poor stewards. And that can be discouraging, but that is in stark contrast to the early church that we're going to see today. And it's in stark contrast to many churches that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit are following the example of the early church that we're going to see today. And so today, it's our honor to see in Acts chapter 6, the church at its best. Anyone want to take a look at me with what that looked like? Turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be reading today. And you won't see words on the screen. I'm going to kind of read through the first seven verses, and then we'll talk about them together. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And turn there. Are you there? 4C Bible Church. We got it open. We've got our device. I don't care how you get there. You're going to have to look on with someone next if you don't have it, because I want you to see this in the word itself. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, you got to say, wait a minute, what days were these? Remember, these were the days when they had just been persecuted for their faith. The apostles had been imprisoned. Then they were flogged, and then they were threatened about what would happen more if they continued to talk about Jesus. So in those days, they were very scared, right? Is that what it says? In those days when all this persecution was happening. Is that what it says? In those days when what? The number of disciples was increasing. That's what those days were known for. In their mind was the great work that God was doing to give growth to the ministry in the midst of persecution. It's absolutely incredible. And then we have a comma, and then we have the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Oh, no. Everything seemed to be going so well. What is happening here? We have a complaint. We have a conflict on our hands. This is like Jerusalem. We have a problem. Now, it makes sense because Satan had tried to attack them externally with persecution, and that didn't work. So do you think he's done? Do you think he might have some other strategies up his sleeve? If he couldn't attack them externally, he's going to come for them internally, right? What's happening here? Well, we have Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews. What is going on? Well, they're all Jewish culturally. Now, they're Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Today, we would think of Messianic Christians, people who are Jewish culturally, but spiritually are worshipers of Jesus. And so, these are Jews who have come to faith in Christ, okay? Still culturally Jewish, but growing in Christ. But there's kind of a division among them. There's those who are more Hebrew, more of the ways of Jerusalem traditionally. They would speak Hebrew in the temple. Aramaic, at least, would be kind of another Jewish language. And then there were the Hellenistic Jews. Helen, the Greek goddess, named after the Greek kind of culture. So they were known for the ways they've been influenced by the Greek culture that had spread and then was spreading more under Rome. And so these spoke a different language. They spoke Greek, and they looked more like Greeks than they did like Jews. And so there was some cultural differences here that our text is highlighting, and that led to some conflict. We'll think about that more. So what did they do? So the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together. I don't know what this looked like, because by my count, there's like 20,000 disciples by now. So were they all in the same place? Were they kind of networking this information out? I don't know. But they bring them all together. And they said, it would not be right for us, apostles, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be, what? Full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention as the apostles to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, this proposal pleased who? The whole group, the whole church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Stephen and Philip become the main characters in the next 2 chapters, Acts 7 and Acts 8. You'll see they grow beyond this task to function very apostolically in their ministry, but started here for them. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pumbaa. Just seeing if anyone caught that. All right, making sure you're paying attention. Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, how'd it go? The word of God, what? Spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased, multiplied, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's talk about this a little bit through an outline of the church at its best. Number one, your point in your bulletin, the church is at its best when it solves problems and resolves conflicts. Like we said, there was a problem here in the Jerusalem church. Satan was attacking, and it was a problem because there's a lot at stake. As Kathy said, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "Love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." What was at stake was not just the unity of the church, but the witness of Jesus and the fact that they were not going to make him as well known if they were going to be divided in this way. It's crazy because they're Christians. Evidently, their conversions did not eliminate all their conflicts, right? They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're trying to walk with Jesus. But as I often say to couples I'm preparing for marriage, what sets Christian marriages apart is not the absence of conflict. It's how you handle the conflict. And it's true in relationships and in the church. What sets churches apart is not the absence of conflict. If you're looking for a church with no conflict, you are going to be out of luck for a long time. But what sets churches and Christian marriages and Christian relationships apart is the handling of conflict in a way that glorifies Jesus. The ability to be led by the Spirit and not our own flesh. The calling to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. The capacity to repent and to be convicted of sin when we have done wrong and to pursue to get things right. Problems are meant for solving. Conflicts are meant for resolving. We should be the best at it. And that's what they did. There was a problem, and by God's grace, they took it on, and they solved it. Now, their problem was especially challenging because it included some prejudice in the hearts of the people. Evidently, prejudice is not automatically removed with conversion either. And this is what God is teaching his church often through the book of Acts is how not to function in this kind of a way, how they're one in Christ. And they're learning. They're learning. We can tell by the way they respond to this accusation because they could have responded very differently. This complaint came from those representing the Hellenistic Jewish widows that were part of the church. And they could have said, "Hush, not so loud here. It's an important time for the church. Like, we're getting persecuted as well. Like, let's not make this a big deal, right? Our reputation could be at stake here." Is that what they do? They bring it before the whole church, right? The whole church understands what's happening here and deals with it. They could have just denied it altogether. Oh, no way. Come on. You think we would ever, you know, overlook a set of people, especially just because of their cultural differences? Like, maybe before Christ, like, that was then, this is now. That would never happen in the body of Christ. No way. Is that what they do? They could have. Well, they're aware of their capacity to sin and even to operate according to prejudice. And they could have just, you know, defended themselves altogether. How dare you, Hellenistic Christian brother and sister, accuse us of this? We would never do that. You're lucky to even be in the church, by the way. This is supposed to be a Jewish ordeal here, right? No, they don't respond out of an offense, out of a pride that wants to deny, out of a fear of it getting too loud. Instead, they're approachable. They take the issue seriously. They recognize the potential of wrongdoing. They're not so proud as to think that could never happen. They invite the whole church to share in a direction. In other words, they're humble and they invite accountability. And is that not like really refreshing to anyone else? That it's even possible for you and I, for the church, even for society ideally, in the face of accusation, to respond with that kind of humility. To invite some exploration and to get the problem right if there's been wrongdoing. The church is at its best when it functions in this kind of a way. It's also at its best when it cares for the most vulnerable. That's what you see happening in this chapter as well. First to begin with, do you notice in verse 1, they had a daily ministry to the widows among them. A daily ministry. It's not surprising if you know all the emphasis in the Old Testament on caring for the poor and needy that would have been very much a part of their culture. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, God says, "A father to the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling." God sets the lonely into families. The church was to be a family for those without families, a margin for the marginalized, a place of hope and support for the most needy. I am so glad for Kathy's ministry to widows and for the way that Ruthie and Mary will be taking that on, and for her saying yes to God so many years ago. Now there's 28, I believe, widows in our church family connected to that ministry and supported. And if you're not, then this would be a good day to connect with that. But our elders meeting was such a blessing the other night, Thursday night, because we're praying for Kathy and also for Mary and Ruthie, and we're praying for that widow's ministry. And then someone else joined us and shared about their heart. You'll hear from them about this soon, I'm sure, but their heart to grow a cancer support ministry for those suffering from cancer, for those who are vulnerable in that kind of a way. And what a blessing to know that the ministry of that is going to minister to so many, but to see us as a church sharing God's heart for those who are needy in our body, and to give strength and support and help in that kind of way. That's part of the legacy of the early church that we're stepping into. How are we going to continue to do that corporately? How are you doing that individually? Do you have margins in your life for the marginalized? Do you have space and focus and intentionality in seeing those who are least seen and most easily overlooked in the world, like these widows were in our text today? Now notice another thing, how serious they were about getting this right. I see some real intentionality in what they did as they look for those among them who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Those are the qualifications they're looking for. But as they choose those among them who meet those qualifications, they choose John, James, Joshua, Moses, Aaron. You see all those names in there? All those great Hebrew names? You got to understand, these names themselves would have been a struggle for some of the Hebraic Jews. These were all Greek names. Likely they were all names of Hellenistic Jewish Christians, so Jews that had come to faith in Christ but were from a Greek culture, probably spoke Greek language commonly. They choose leaders to solve this problem who can best understand and empathize with those in the midst of the problem. I believe the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to emphasize this in our text. He gives their names, and then even the last guy, Nicholas from Antioch, he says is a convert to Judaism. He's saying, and this guy was never even Jewish at all for his upbringing. Let's choose him to be part of this team, that he could bring maybe some cultural understanding to the situation, and that he could operate with wisdom and better understand the people who are being overlooked in this text. See, the problem needed to be solved, and it was best solved by people who understood some of the cultural differences. They could have selected just Hebrew people, Aramaic-speaking people from the more dominant culture, but they showed concern for those that were not part of the dominant culture, that probably spoke a different language and in some ways were more vulnerable and more likely to be overlooked by the rest of the group. These Hellenistic believers needed to see that this church really was for them. This was not just a Jewish church. There wasn't going to be a Greek church and a Hebrew church. There was going to be one church. And what better way to affirm this in their context than for this problem to choose some leaders who could operate with that kind of cultural understanding? This isn't favoritism, it's wisdom that protected against the favoritism that was already happening. You know, I understand the world kind of has its way of speaking about this kind of a thing, and I see the world often trying to virtue signal, trying to operate with favoritism, trying to work in ways that are ultimately a disservice to everybody, even the people they think they're trying to help. But here, again, notice, I'm not concerned about that at all. I'm looking at this text and thinking, there's some wisdom here we better pay attention to. There's some intentionality they had. Not cutting corners on qualifications. They had developed people in the church from many cultures to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So they were ready to serve when the moment came. And it's a good thing they did, because pretty soon in Acts chapter 8, they're all going to be out of Jerusalem and into the Greek-speaking, Greek-doing world. And God's preparing them to have leaders ready to lead the way into that context. It's amazing what the Spirit of God does here. What happens? It pleases who? The whole church. And what's the outcome? The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplies, and a large number of who? Priests. These guys were the Hebrews of Hebrews. They are the most of the Hebrews. And they see, wow, this is going to be so good for the church that we've added these Greek cultural leaders to the team. I was struck by one commentator writing years ago out of Dallas and a contributor to Bible.org. He said, the equality and unity which the gospel demands and the Holy Spirit produces is not complete until leadership is shared by the various parts of the body of Christ. Before significant evangelization takes place outside of Jerusalem, leadership in the church is expanded in Jerusalem to include those who likely were excluded previously. They care well for the vulnerable, even in this kind of a way. Question for us, who are you individually seeing and serving that is culturally different from you? It is easy to do this at 4C, but it still takes intentionality to see and serve people that haven't had the same experience growing up as us, haven't had the same cultural experiences we have. That's our opportunity. That's our blessing. That's what Kathy was talking about, was the unique opportunity we have at 4C, not just to do that together, but to shine a light to the world of what a family of God really looks like and how it functions. It's human nature to gravitate toward people most like us. We'll see this, by the way, in chapters to come in Acts. God constantly leads us to be intentional to do otherwise. The church at its best also equips and empowers leaders. The threat in this chapter, church, is not just to the unity of the church. It's to the mission of the church itself. Because if the apostles had taken on this task, the mission would have been crippled. It needed to be delegated out to others. What was at stake? If the apostles had not delegated this task, a few things were at stake. One, leader burnout. They likely would have burned out eventually by taking on too much. Is that ever a problem today? Ooh, yeah, it's a problem today. It's a problem in churches. According to some statistics from Barna Research Group, in 2015, 72% of pastors were very satisfied with their jobs. In 2022, that number dropped to 52%. It's a 20% drop in 7 years. A few things happened between 2015 and 2022, right? It made it challenging, not just for ministry, for everybody, right? But here's our context. By the way, 35% of those under 45, only 35% would say they're very satisfied with their jobs. In fact, 46% of pastors under the age of 45 are considering quitting, according to a survey this year. Well, there's probably many reasons for that, but one might be that not all churches and pastors are operating according to the example set in Acts chapter 6, the example of empowering others. It's not just an Acts 6 lesson. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it back in Exodus, Exodus chapter 18. Remember when Moses led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, across the Red Sea, and into the Promised Land? And there are about 2 million of them, by the way, at that time. And evidently, somehow it was happening in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning until evening. And his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people. He said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge?" There's a father-in-law coming, observing something, and asking some questions. I can't wait to do this as a father-in-law someday. Asking some questions here, right? And Moses answered, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. When they have a dispute, I decide it." And Moses' father-in-law replied, listen to these words from the father-in-law. "What you are doing is what? Not good." How'd you like to hear that from a father-in-law? How would you do with that? Remember, we just talked about how you're going to respond to accusation when someone calls you out. What are you going to do with that? Is there going to be humility, approachability, accountability? what you're doing is not good. Moses, you and these people who come to you will only what? Wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it, what? Alone. He says, I've got a better idea. Let me give you some advice. Teach. You teach the people. Show them the way. But then, verse 21, select capable men from all the people. Here's the qualifications. Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve at all times, and just bring the difficult cases to you. This will make your load lighter. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain. And all these people, I love this, all these people will go home satisfied. It's not just lighter for the leader. It's more satisfying for everyone because everyone's actually having their needs met and are serving one another's needs in the process. It's glorious what God reveals, a better way than what the world pressures us to do in our function. If they had not functioned in this way, their leaders would have been in danger of burning out. We got to be aware of that possibility, especially at Forsey Bible Church. I've shared with you before, our founder, Clark Forsey, praise God for all the ways he used him, but died at age 39, according to the newspaper, as a result of overwork in the cause of the tabernacle. He had some heart troubles. We know that this kind of thing can happen. We have to be wise. Number two, what was at stake? Well, if they hadn't done this, they would have failed to empower others. Others called by God to serve God and to have ministry. They wouldn't have produced the leaders necessary. Two chapters later, when the persecution forces the church outside of Jerusalem, we'll see this. It's going to be awesome. It says, all the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everyone else was gone. And they were ready because they had reproduced leaders beside themselves to multiply into the rest of the world. Also, what was at stake, if they had not delegated this out, probably the problem would have never been solved because they wouldn't have had the energy to solve it fully. They would have been spread too thin, and this often happens. Leaders doing too much can't do anything well, right? And so problems don't get solved. Things don't get taken care of, and this is what the church must protect against. So why is it so hard if it's so obvious that it should be done? Why is it so hard? Oh, many of us that have been in leadership know some of the temptation when it comes to functioning in this kind of a way. We're tempted to just show our wisdom. You know, we'll solve it and show our wisdom, and everyone else will have a higher opinion of us, right? Or we just feel like our way is the best way, and if you want to do something well, you got to do it what? If you want something done right, do it yourself is the lie from hell that we believe. It might work for a while, but it's not going to serve you or others well in the long run. It probably was hard because they cared about the people. They cared about this group of widows and the people that were being overlooked. They're probably maybe convicted about it. And they wanted to show how much they cared. And if they weren't the ones solving it, people would be tempted to think, they don't really care. They don't really see me, right? But the truth is, no, because they care so much, because they know what's best for the whole church in the long run, they're going to make sure they're empowering others and not just trying to do everything themselves. That leads to the glory of man and not the glory of God. Right? The temptation is strong. Perhaps they, you know, we're tempted just to show that we're not above this kind of ministry. You know, we can be humble and do all kinds of tasks. And that's true. We should all, leaders, be servants and do all kinds of humble tasks. But we better make sure we're doing that which we're called to do by God. Along the way and prioritizing that. That's why it's hard. Not just in the church, but in all areas of life. If you're leading or influencing others, you have to ask, is there anything you're doing that you shouldn't be doing? That you need to empower others to do? It's become too much for you in God's eyes. That God would look at it and say, what you're doing is not good. Feels good in the moment. Getting stuff done, big picture, this is not good. This is not going to end well. Not for you, not for your family, not for your ministry, not for your calling. Something needs to change. How will you change? It's been said the greatest shift, the hardest shift for leaders is going from doing to leading. Because we can do, and get things done. But those called to be leaders among us in whatever part of society are called to lead and empower others along the way. Now, I want to take the opportunity this message provides to think a little bit about our church leadership here and express how grateful I am to be part of a great team of leaders here at Forestry. And I want to point out from Acts 6 a few things about biblical leadership. To begin with, biblical leadership is plural leadership. It's a plurality of leadership. It's not what it looks like right now with one person standing up and doing all the talking and everyone else being passive. This is part of what we're called to do as a church, but it is not all of what leadership needs to look like. Sometimes people look for a man of God. Some of my brothers and sisters at Forestry have come to me and said, I need a man of God to pray for me, Pastor. Pray for me. And I'm like, there's a lot of men of God out here. Why'd you choose me? And I know that's weird for some of us to hear culturally because that's, you know, can be a very cultural way of functioning. But God, I think, is that a biblical way of functioning? And biblically, we see there's a plurality of leaders able to minister to one another, a whole team of leaders, even when there's leaders. And then every single one of us is a priest full of the Holy Spirit and able to pray and intercede for one another. If we begin to function the other way, the church is never going to grow and multiply. It's going to be too centralized and too top-down and never empowered to multiply and to make the difference in this world it's supposed to. We can look to pastors to be the star of the show. You know, that's often you think of a church these days and it's the pastor right away, or you think of the pastor even more than the church. This is not new. I mean, church signs years ago, for years it's had the church name and then the pastor name. You ever think about that? Is that what we want to communicate biblically? We want people, when they think of this church, to think of this pastor as maybe that kind of mentality made for some easy targets for Satan, a whole lot easier to take out one guy than a team, right? As a lead pastor, I say to you, let's think about that. Let's not look at pastors to be CEOs, you know, just kind of leading and everyone else is just managers under them, just fulfilling the vision of the top guy. That's not biblical leadership. There's a plurality of leaders in the New Testament. Now, some biblically serve full-time and some don't. We see that in the scripture and we even see passages. Okay, yeah, people serving full-time, worthy of that honor. There's distinction among the elders, but beyond that, in the New Testament, there's a division of responsibilities and plural leadership. We see it in Acts 6 here. We see the apostles choose another team of leaders to deal with that problem and to continue to lead the church. Going on in the New Testament, we see elders and deacons. We see division of responsibilities between elders and deacons. We have elders in this church. They're shepherds. That's biblically what an elder or pastor is. They do the function of shepherding. It's not just decision makers. That's part of what leaders do, but it's disciple makers. Shepherding, leading, but feeding and teaching the flock, protecting from false teaching, caring for the flock as a good shepherd. We see this in 1 Peter 5 and Acts chapter 20. The elders of this church are pictured here. There's a whole team of them, including the pastors who are also elders. There's 12 of us. 12 of us. That's a team. That's a good team. They're the ones currently called by God to shepherd this flock. And some that are here, could you stand so we could see you out there as well? I know some were here last hour, but I see Pastor Lonnie, I see Josh, I see Alan. Thank you, guys. Remain standing for just a minute. Remain standing for just a minute. Because this is God's design, you know, for the leadership to come through the many. And so the idea is that when Pastor Lonnie serves you, when I serve you, when Alan serves you, when Josh serves you, when anything happens in ministry that any of these guys take lead on, that's to be received from the Lord. Not because we're perfect. Oh, my goodness, you know that too well, right? But because God's called us to this place and this time to exercise his leadership as best we can by the grace of God and for the glory of God. And so, a call, a visit, ministry, prayer from any is equal in God's eyes in that kind of way. Thank you, guys. You can have a seat. We also now have in our church, well, biblically, we see there's elders, but there's also deacons in the Bible, another body of leaders, an office of leadership in the New Testament. We're not going to trace all this out. We saw a little of this in 1 Timothy 3 a couple of months ago. But deacons had a different division of responsibilities in the scriptures. They were to be those who kind of supported the ministry and fulfilled ministry other than what the elders were called to do. We can see in Acts chapter 6, this team is selected, and they qualify with spiritual qualifications because they're selected for a spiritual task. By the way, the same word in Acts chapter 6, it's a word that means ministry, it's a word that means servant, it's a word that means deacon, literally. It's used to describe the ministry of the word and the ministry of waiting on tables, meaning that both are sacred ministry in God's eyes. It's just different responsibilities that are divided. And so the deacons in Scripture function in that kind of a way. We have what we call trustees here at 4C, and they function in many ways like biblical deacons. They focus on a lot of the administrative functions, the facility, the finance, no less important than any other ministry done by anyone else. And I praise God for their faithful ministry because they're so excellent at fulfilling the ministry in these roles. And so if any trustees are among us, could you guys just stand? I see Bob. I see Ty. And then we had some here last hour. We thank God for them and their ministry. They qualify to serve in our church by the same qualifications as elders, by the way. They're actually meeting those qualifications, fully qualified because of the spiritual calling they have. And together, our elders and deacons make one board, one team that also works together in the decision-making at times in the church. So thank you, Bob. Thank you, Ty. And we thank God for their ministry. It's a plural leadership. See, you got to remember, it's a whole team. Last things I want to observe about leadership, it's plural. It's also qualified. We see this in Acts chapter 6. Choose men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen is highlighted, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. That's what qualifies someone for leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see qualifications for leadership. We looked at these a couple of weeks ago, months ago probably now. And we saw that a lot of it is about character. A lot of it, very counterculturally, is about character. And we praise God for those serving with character in our church. It's also servant leadership. Biblically, leadership is not lording it over others, but serving others that others might flourish. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, especially, where we're called not to lord our authority over the flock, but to serve humbly and graciously. It's also empowering leadership. And we see this here as well, don't we? The apostles empower others. Who will ultimately empower others to take on this task? It's not a leadership that thrives in doing everything for the glory of man, but empowering others and celebrating the good contributions that others are making to the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, the description of a pastor, my job description in Ephesians chapter 4, it says pastors are to, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, I know it well, it's my job description, to equip the people for the work of ministry. That's what I'm called to do. That's what our pastors and leaders are called to do, to equip the people for the work of ministry, not to do it all ourselves. It's not healthy for the church. We'll never see the church at its best. And that's why I praise God for so many of you, 4C, who, like Kathy, have heard the call of God to ministry at this church or elsewhere and are serving faithfully as those filled with the Spirit and called by God to do ministry. Our task is to equip, to empower, and to celebrate what God does in and through you. And as the church does this, again, final reminder, what happens? The Word of God spreads. Remember that Word of God, that they were supposed to focus on the Word of God in prayer? They did, and now what happens? The Word of God spreads, multiplies, increases, and the number of disciples multiplies. And there's fruit in the church when they apply wisdom and empower others. The Word of God and the disciples multiply. May that be true of us as well, because there's a big mission out there to fulfill. It's going to take the whole team, and I'm so glad to be part of this team with you, my 4C family. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this time in your Word. What a picture, Lord. What an up-close picture we get of your church wrestling with this problem, dealing with it with wisdom, led by your Spirit in a way that leads to great fruit. Lord, help us also to be at our best by your grace, to learn the lessons from this church of Jerusalem, that we might be all the more pleasing to you and all the more useful to you, God, Perhaps there's some here like Kathy today, like Kathy, who need to say yes to you. Lord, I pray you'd give them courage and faith to say yes to you, whatever it would be. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.